We're dealing today with a subject that is not easy to address and is rarely even mentioned in a church. We're talking about stopping the resisting and starting to submit. One of the characteristics of the God of glory is that he expects his children to obey him. We have a classic example of a man who never got that. His name was Saul, not Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, but Saul the king, the first of the three kings of Israel, Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon. Saul is a man who was a rebel at heart, and it became increasingly more obvious as he got older. Unlike the old saying, you grow out of those things. Actually, when it comes to rebellion, you only get worse. And therefore, I find in this 15th chapter of 1 Samuel instruction that applies to us in all ages and all stages of life. Once you locate 1 Samuel, which I will be reading today from the New Living Translation, I will read randomly through these first 23 verses. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. One day Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people Israel." Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. Verse 7. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. Verse 13. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. "May the Lord bless you," he said. "I have carried out the Lord's command." "Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear?" Samuel demanded. "It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle," Saul admitted, "but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What did he tell you?" Saul asked. And Samuel told him, "Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord set you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" Verse 22. Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?" Listen. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So, because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Please be seated. May we bow together, please, for a few moments of prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge that we live in a rebellious day, and we also admit that that whole spirit of stubbornness and resistance has washed over us. We find it in homes, in schools, at the workplace, even in churches. It is everywhere, and it impacts every age and stage of life. And we come to a section like this, and we're caught up short to read that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. It is easy in the midst of a world in which we live that is bent on these things to realize how serious you are in warnings like that. I pray that you would speak to all of us today. Some who hear this will find it very difficult to acknowledge. Others will acquiesce and readily admit, "There I am portrayed on the pages of Scripture." Give us sensitive hearts, Lord, to see what is here and to hear what it is saying. May we be swift to hear, slow to speak, reluctant to rationalize. May our time together be soul-searching as we realize the relevance of revealed truth preserved from centuries past for this very day, this very hour. How grateful we are, our Father, for a place where truth can continue to be taught and where it will be heard, and where, upon hearing, we seek to find ways to obey, which begins with a change. And I pray that you would help those who find that change difficult. It is not easy for anyone, but especially for those who have formed the habit of resisting rather than submitting. Give us teachable hearts, open minds, willing wills. Thank you for the privilege of spreading the message of truth beyond our own walls, for the opportunity of touching the lives of those in our community. May that happen in a special way as we meet many who have come from around us who are not normally in attendance. May our church be known for its warm welcome, for its gracious and genuine, heartfelt friendliness. May love mark our steps. May it be that which characterizes our lives, our congregation. Minister, we pray in a special way as our hearts are turned toward the things of the Lord, and we think about the suffering of his life and the death on our behalf and the glorious resurrection that has set us free from the jaws of sin. and the grip and fear of death. We give our gifts today that we might know the joy of reaching out through these gifts to those in great need. Minister through them as we give these gifts for your glory and by your grace. We commit this offering to you with gratitude in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Everyone said, amen. I speak to all of you today, but especially to you who are rebels. I address my words to you who have rebelled in the past, those of you who are currently living in rebellion, and the others of you who have plans in the future to rebel. Probably all of us, truth be told. By the time I have finished, you will realize there's nothing funny about it. Matter of fact, you can actually trace rebellion back, as far as our nation is concerned, to the 60s. The mantra of the 1960s could be described in two words: question authority. Those of us alive at the time remember that those words began to appear on large placards carried by those who resisted the thought of remaining at war in the eastern part of our world, the Vietnam War. It appeared on campuses as well. The words question authority finally came out on bumper stickers and t-shirts. It wasn't long before the scene got ugly. Our nation, in the words of more than one historian, became unhinged. Not even the president had the respect of the people, for he had committed a criminal act. Into the 70s, I'm referring to. The voice of the parent was no longer respected by children in the home. The sight of the police officer on the street corner drew cynical looks. The warnings of school faculty and administration were mocked and ignored. I remember when Cynthia and I were driving up toward Boston, where I was to begin a pastorate in the city of Waltham, one of the outskirts cities of the greater Boston area. We looked ahead and we saw plumes of smoke coming up from the area that was to be our destination, had no idea what it meant till we arrived. And we discovered that the students of Harvard were burning the administration building. Another example of questioning authority. It wasn't uncommon in the 60s for campuses to burn, or even for residential areas to be set on fire. Back then, the reprimand of a boss was not something to fear, but the makings of a lawsuit. It was then that the respect for the aging began to fade. We were seldom treated with dignity and respect. Even the role of the pastor, interestingly, back then began to be suspect. For some reason, it was an era when pastors forfeited the right to be respected, as many of them deliberately rebelled against what they knew to be true to their calling. I remember learning that pastors moving into a neighborhood is not always something the neighborhood enjoys, but you're viewed with suspicion rather than respect. Some scenes were shocking. Ours became a talk back, fight back, get even society. We began to be known as a nation in defiance, the people of resistance, violence, retaliation, and ultimately rage, which continues. One of the exasperated television news reporters, I remember one evening, made a comment, instead of the obedient Minuteman representing our national image, there's a new statue that ought to be built. The face is with a curled lip, mouth open, screaming obscenities with both fists raised, as we saw even in the Olympics of the 60s. I read recently Ravi Zacharias' book, Recapture the Wonder. I recommend it to you when you want to think. It is a book that cuts to the heart of the issue. Among many other meaningful things, Zacharias writes, in the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs, cars, and lyrics in music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was the decade of protest, church, state, and parents were all called into question and found wanting. The authority that once surrounded children was now rejected, yet nothing ever replaced it. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was the decade of meism dominated by hyphenated words beginning with self, self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex and forgot everything there was to know about love. And no one had the nerve to tell them there was a difference. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope. Stripped of innocence, authority, and love, and plagued by the horror of a nuclear nightmare, large and growing numbers of this generation stopped believing in the future. In the 1990s, kids lost their power to reason. Less and less were taught the very basics of language, truth, and logic as they grew up with the irrationality of a postmodern world. In the new millennium, kids woke up and found out that somewhere in the midst of all this change, they lost their imagination. Violence and perversion entertained them till none could talk of killing innocent people, since none was innocent anymore. Good for you. It's good to sit silently and let that sink in. We didn't just happen to find ourselves in the times in which we live. We've sown the wind, we're reaping the whirlwind. I remember the scene that appears in one of the great volumes on the Civil War. It's a real account of Robert E. Lee, by then a broken-hearted general who had been defeated in the war but still was revered by those living in the South. One woman brought her little baby to General Lee and placed the little child in his arms, and Lee held the child and looked at the mother who had wanted him to bless her boy, and he said to her, "Teach this child that he must deny himself." If you were teaching your child that he must deny himself, you're a rare parent, and I commend you. You are preparing your child in the right way as he or she enters this world, which is filled with resistance and lacking in submission. Now, having said all of that, I need to set the record straight and clarify that there are times when resistance is not only good, it's essential. Not all resistance is bad. I've made a quick list in my own notes of several examples when it's right to fight, when it's best to resist. Among them, when your personal property or privacy is invaded, it's right to resist. When our national liberty is threatened, it's right to resist that threat. When our religious convictions are denied, it's right to resist and resent that. When there is brutality and other forms of abuse forced upon you, it is right to resist. When the enemy of your soul attempts to have his way or assaults you in any way, resisting the devil is always right. When you or your child is being mistreated by a bully, resisting is the only language that a bully understands. Teach the child to defend himself or herself. When doctrinal error is being promoted, resistance is right. There are others, but this is enough. Just keep in mind, there is a big difference, get this, between standing for what is right and having a fight back attitude. It is wrong to resist when it represents an attitude of defiance, disrespect toward proper authority. And it's always wrong to disobey the living God. To put all of that in two simple words, I call it carnal rebellion. Carnal rebellion. It's the opposite of genuine humility, the kind of submissive spirit modeled by none other than Jesus the Christ. James tells us, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter adds, younger men, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God desires that we be a people known for true humility and faithful submission. Get this clearly. A defiant spirit is never from the Lord. Resisting God's will is never appropriate or acceptable. Choosing to go our own way is never pleasing to God. Your title or your position, no matter how powerful or important, never justifies defiance. All of this provides the perfect balance for the biblical story we're going to examine in 1 Samuel 15. The man's name is Saul. Has an interesting background. When he began his life as a leader, he was little in his own eyes. He didn't feel deserving of being appointed and anointed king. Nevertheless, he was, and he entered the role reluctantly, but by and by, something seemed to snap. King Saul is an example of a man who, in the words of my father, just got too big for his britches. He was a man who was, in fact, a king, but it led him to make decisions on his own. And as he grew older, those decisions invariably were inappropriate. And finally, he is on his last leg, for he is given an opportunity to prove his willingness to obey the God who had appointed him to this role as the monarch of the nation. It wasn't too many years before Saul began to model the very things I've described as a defiant spirit and an unsubmissive will. You recall, this is the man who ultimately turned against David when David slew the giant and the people sang his praises. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul hated that and wasn't a big enough man to realize he had a better man than himself in his court. Saul turned on his own son, Jonathan. Saul rushed and offered a sacrifice on the altar, though Saul is a king and not a priest. And now we find Saul openly, deliberately defying the command of God of all things, a man who had been anointed and appointed king. Now, the instruction that Saul is given is as clear as a bell. You decide as I read it. One day Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people." Now, listen to the message from the Lord. "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt." May I pause and say here that that is God's sovereign right. It is his sovereign right to make decisions like this. He doesn't have to explain himself. He isn't obligated to clarify all of the whys or any of them. He makes a statement to the king, and now he expects the king to carry it out. King Saul is given explicit instructions. Let me ask you if you don't agree. Verse 3, I would say, is awfully clear. Now, listen to the command. Go, completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. I ask you, is it clear? It's clear. You may not like it. You may have questions. But this is the instruction from the Lord God Almighty, not open for discussion. Not appropriate to be questioned. Only one response is appropriate, and that is obey exactly what God has said. It is as clear as the day the Lord said to Moses, "Lead my people out of Egypt." It is as clear as the Lord wrote in his command, "You shall not commit adultery." It is as clear as God's word to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of this tree." It's as clear as the Lord said to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." It is as clear as Jesus said, "Go into all the nations and make disciples of them." It is as clear as Paul's words, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." King Saul is given explicit, clear, unmistakable instructions. There's no wobble room. There's no reason for confusion. There's no excuse for disobedience. It looks good to begin with. Saul mobilized his army at Telaim, verse 4. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Good for him. The beginning of obedience. He's setting up a strategy for following through. He even shows compassion. Read on. "Saul sent this warning to the Kenites, 'Move away from where the Amalekites live, or you will die with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites packed up and left." The Lord had not told him to touch any of the Kenites. Saul made sure they're out of the land, so that when there is a follow through, they will not be injured, they will not be killed. Verse 7, again, so far, so good. "Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt." Next two words, he captured. Wait just a minute. Is the word capture ever found in the instructions given by God through Samuel? Not once. So we see the beginning of an incomplete obedience. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but he completely destroyed everyone else. But don't stop reading. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept. Is the word kept found anywhere in the instructions, in the command? Never. So now we have another compromise. He captures the king. He kept the best of the sheep, the goats, the cattle, the fat calves, the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. It isn't about what appeals to you when you have been given a command from God. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality, that is, in their eyes. So they made a distinction between the real healthy sheep and the other animals named, and those that were not, and so they separated. Let me tell you something. Saul did not misunderstand the Lord. He simply disagreed. For whatever reason, he deliberately did as he pleased. It's called rebellion. It's called resistance. He knowingly hedged in his response. Now, God saw everything very clearly, and so did Samuel. The verses that follow prove that. Verse 10, after Saul has deliberately disobeyed, observe the Lord's response. He had seen it all. Now he informs Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. It grieves Samuel. It grieves him. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, notice this. Well, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. What is that about? I want to go, why on earth are you setting up a monument to yourself, you dodo? Don't you realize what you've done? Look at what you've done. It's not time for your own monument now or later or ever. It isn't about you, Saul. But he never learns this. He never gets it. Not only is it inappropriate here, it's inappropriate anywhere. Since when is a leader to set up a monument to himself? Of course, if your ego is such, you can justify that. Who's to question you, especially when you're the king? So he set up a monument to himself, and then he went to Gilgal. When Samuel finally found him, look at the response. Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I've carried out the Lord's command. You want to go, is there something here I missed? And there's something here Saul missed. I mean, he's casual, he's cavalier. Hey, Sam, how you doing? Everything's great, man. I've carried out the Lord's command. How about that? One of the favorite methods, by the way, for excusing out-and-out disobedience is rationalizing. And you will hear it right in front of our eyes. We're able to read it. I've carried out the Lord's command, and I like Samuel's response. Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear? What's all of that? If you carried out the Lord's command, there's silence. But there are animals roaming and sounding forth. And Samuel demands, what is that? Now listen to the rationalization. It's true that the army spirit, oh, there you go. It's called passing the buck. You know, there's 210,000 of them, Samuel. I mean, give me a break. I mean, all those people decided this is what we ought to do. The army spared the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle. Saul admitted, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. We have destroyed everything else. Understand, Samuel, we aren't just keeping these. We aren't going to slaughter them and eat them. We're going to sacrifice them. Nothing but the best for the Lord. He misses the point entirely. And you do when you're in rebellion. You live by rationalization. I checked the word, by the way. Rebellion means opposition to one in authority, open defiance of or resistance to an established authority. Rationalization means, and I quote, to provide plausible but untrue reasons for conduct. Again, to provide plausible but untrue reasons for conduct, to attribute one's actions to rational motives without analysis of what is true. You and I have done it more times than we want to remember. That's how you live with your guilt. This is how Saul justifies what they have done or not done. He's going on and on and on, and I love Samuel's response as they're talking about this further and further. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, stop. Just stop. Quit talking. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. Saul is incredulous. What did he tell you? Couldn't imagine. Saul asked. Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, meaning when you began to reign as king, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. King of Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission. He told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? That's the issue. Don't talk about sacrifice. Don't talk about how you plan to use the animals. In fact, look at the response. It's an out-and-out lie. I did obey the Lord. Look how blind he is, verse 20. He insisted, I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. I mean, you're not going to pick at me over one king. And my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord God. This is a better plan, Samuel. Think of the sacrifice to him. Samuel had heard enough. Check out verses 22 and 23. Let them say what they say. Some of you have never read the verses in all your life. Let them say what they say. What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offering and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen. In case Saul struggles with the answer, obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission is better than offering the fat of rams. He goes further. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft. Stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Let me summarize some of this and directly apply it to you who still have small children in your home. Life is all about the Lord. It is not about Saul. It is not about you. Pleasing him and obeying his voice is the only way to live. Obedience is better than any sacrifice. Submission is better than any offering. And on the other hand, rebellion look at it, as sinful as witchcraft, stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. It's not often you read something as bold as that in such few words. Next time you're tempted, mothers and dads, to overlook either your child or the one that you're rearing, however that child may have come into the home, shaping his life and guiding the will you remember those words? Will you remember that the seeds of rebellion are first sown in the home? That's where habits are formed to resist. That's where people learn not to submit. Especially when parents release the authority, because it is hard work. Dealing with a defiant child is never pleasant. But it is a responsibility of every parent. If it will help to look at it like this, if you do not, you are passing off to the school and the teacher your responsibility, and ultimately to the one they marry, a hell on earth experience. Living with a rebellious husband or an out of control wife is a dreadful way to live. Parents, it can be traced back to you. Now, when you deal with it, it's a tough thing. Maybe it's time for us to loosen here a little before we all cut our wrists. Let's enjoy a story. Jim Dobson tells it in his Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. Dobson writes, "In the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of my good friend, Dr. William Sloniker. Dr. Sloniker said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical exam, Dr. Sloniker observed severe cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist, but who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert could mean the end of a professional friendship. Dr. Sloniker eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. Only Dobson could write it like that. Robert arrived in the dental office prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," replied the boy. "Son, I told you to climb up onto the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment, then replied, "If you make me get in that chair, I will take off all my clothes." The dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, socks, then looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist, "now get in the chair." "You didn't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said, if you make me get on that chair, I'll take off all my clothes." "Son, take them all off," replied the man. Robert proceeded to remove his pants, his shorts, finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. "Now, son, get the chair," said the doctor. Robert did as he was told, sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes now," said Robert. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother we're going to keep your clothing tonight. She can pick them up sometime tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened and there stood her pink son, as naked as the day he was born? The room was filled with patients. But Robert and his mom walked past them into the hall, then went down a public elevator into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes, asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we are in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands of me. And if I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off all of his clothes. You're the first person who has called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." I used that story in a sermon many years ago. My youngest son was about 6 or 7. He listened intently. And over lunch, he said to me, "Daddy, was the dentist assistant men or women?" Saul, after all of this, after the initial and ultimate statement of rejection, finally comes around and says what he should have said at the very beginning, verse 24, "I have sinned and disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and I did what they demanded." "You idiot, Saul! You fool! Fearing what men say when God has so clearly declared your responsibility. No wonder verse 26 reads that the Lord has rejected you from being king." I speak today with a pleading voice to those of you who still have the responsibility of little ones. I speak not only to parents, but on some occasions here to grandparents. It isn't an easy task, but it is an essential one. No one believes more in the love of a home than I do. I'll take love over any other act in any of life, but there are times when true love is tough love. And you have to do what you have been putting off or resisting or being blackmailed out of when you finally see the truth. Otherwise, you release to society a monster. No one else has the authority you have over the child when the child is small under the roof of your home. The cop can't change the mind of your child, only can punish wrongdoing. The teacher can do very little, especially in our day. As you deposit your child in the care of that teacher, a school cannot resurrect what the home puts to death. You have a responsibility, and I plead with you as the seeds are sown in your home. If I had the time, I could tell you stories from my own life where my mother and dad refused to give up on me, a rebel, and refused to give up on my sister and my brother, all of us, strong-willed beyond belief. People who know us now as adults all want to know what kind of mother and dad we had. I will say this, they were consistent. And so I say, on the basis of that, having been raised right by the grace of God, which I did not deserve, I share these closing three points regarding childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. And I'm through. In childhood, get this down. In childhood, a rebellious nature is conceived in a home where parents relinquish control. A rebellious nature is conceived in a home where parents relinquish control. By that I mean you allow your child the role of authority he or she is not equipped to handle. A child is not made to be an authority. It's the role of the parent. If it is not dealt with at that level, the child doesn't stop growing. No, as a matter of fact, he reaches adolescence. Adolescence. And there, a rebellious spirit is cultivated even further among peers who have learned to resist control and been allowed to do so. You see, rebels run with rebels. Invariably, my choice of friends when I was younger were those who loved to rebel. Invariably, my mother would point that out. Every time you are with those two boys, you get into trouble. Every time, and I'm going to tell you, you are going to stop running with them. And she had ways of changing my habits of running with the wrong crowd. By the way, I discovered early in the Marine Corps that I had very little to learn regarding discipline from a drill instructor because I had learned it from a mother and father. But I was surrounded by young men wearing the same uniform who lived under the constant harassment of a drill instructor because they never learned to obey earlier in life. And I'll tell you, drill instructors, no, I won't tell you. We'll go on to adulthood. Adulthood, get this. A rebellious life is crushed by the Lord when he finally gains control. Yes, the word is crushed. A rebellious life is ultimately crushed by the Lord when he finally gains control. It can happen in a prison. It can happen after several divorces. It can happen in a courtroom. It can happen in the humiliation of children who ultimately turn and tell you to your face, "You never disciplined me as I should have been disciplined." That's a very, very difficult thing for a child to forgive. The reason I share that with you is because of a statement I learned years ago. When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. Some of you are being crushed by the Lord. A.W. Tozer put it in other words, it's doubtful God can use any of us greatly until he has hurt us deeply. Some of you are making your home miserable because you are stubborn and you are proud of it. You say it's in your genes. Yeah, it's called depravity. You excuse it because your daddy was like that or your family operated like that. It is wrong. It is as the sin of witchcraft. It is as bad as idolatry. Until you face it, you won't deal with it. And when you deal with it, it is remarkable what harmony can come. All the scars notwithstanding. We're now living not in the 60s, but in an era when we have to say rebellion is a lifestyle. It's more ugly today than it's ever been. crimes are committed without conscience. They're without a motive. Increasingly more criminals simply want to see you hurt as they assault you. More defiant, more violent, more aggressive than I've ever known it in my almost 80 years on this planet. The only way I know to address it is to speak of it to those I love the most. That would be this flock. Would to God that we, as a body of people, would become known as those who love to obey God, whose lives are marked by affection and love for one another, but where necessary, discipline of wrongdoing. Those two things, when balanced, create a maturity like little else I can think of. It may begin for you at the cross, as you stop resisting Christ and submit to Him. Please bow your heads with me. Sit very quietly for a few moments. Ever been a time in your life when you intentionally submitted your will to Christ and you released the throne of your life to Him? As you acknowledge your own sinfulness and took the gift that He has provided for you. Ever been a time like that? No wonder you can't conquer your rebellion. Much of it goes back to that. For you, the most important decision you can make is to turn your life over to Christ. Let us help you. Connect with us. You may be a parent, and you have to acknowledge life has gotten too busy. Your responsibilities have become too many, and you've left off the most important, that is rearing a child in the way he should go. Today's the day to repent. Today's the day to acknowledge. And if you're living with your partner, to say to your mate, you and I have to take care of this starting now. It could be that this has nothing to do with children. You may have begun to relinquish your role of authority and let others take charge who have no business taking over. Disharmony is happening. The company is coming apart, and you haven't had the backbone to stop it. Today's the day to start. Today. Our Father, never once today have we used the word easy or simple. Life is in fact complicated, and as age stacks up, the simplicity flies out the window. We're living complicated lives. We're too busy. We're moving too fast. We're focusing on the wrong things and ignoring the right things. We have come face to face with the reality that not even sacrifices are more pleasing to you than obedience. That submission is better than any offering. Forgive us of our rebellion, Father. May we no longer look past and rationalize around our stubborn nature. May we face it. And having acknowledged it, may we repent of it and come to you on bended knee and place our wills before you and before those with whom we're living. Bring back the harmony that was once a part of the home. And whatever this message addresses to me, get my attention first. dear Father. Now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power now and forevermore. Through Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.
The preceding message, Stop Resisting and Start Submitting, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.